Reading from Acts chapter 5, verse 17 to 42. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that point, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, I told you at the start of this series that we've entitled God's Political Platform that I would not be addressing particular issues or trying to convince you to take a specific position. And instead, my focus in this series is more on our tone and our attitude in how we approach our political involvement. But today I am going to use a couple of illustrations that will have me taking a position. And I believe that the position that I'll take in both of these is fairly clear in Scripture, but I won't have time to develop that today. So I'm not going to build my case for why I hold these convictions. And I don't want you, if you disagree with me, to use that as a reason to tune out the rest of the message and to disregard the principles that we'll look at regarding civil disobedience. So these are things that I'd be happy to talk with you more at length outside of this sermon if you have questions of why I hold these convictions. But I'm not going to develop them fully in this message. But first, the first is this. I believe that Scripture teaches that life begins at conception, and that human life is human life, whether in the womb or out of the womb. And that includes quadriplegics and mentally handicapped and black and brown and red and white and young and helpless or old and frail. And no matter what life it is, I believe that that life is precious and should be protected. Roe versus Wade legalized abortion in 1973, but even with that ruling, I still retain the freedom of conscience. So while people are allowed to choose to have an abortion, I'm not forced to go against my conscience, so that the law, while I think it's tragic, it doesn't back me into a corner. I can still obey God with that law in force. But things do tend to get sticky. So originally, the Affordable Care Act, known by many as Obamacare, required health insurance plans to cover abortifacients for their employees to drugs that induce an abortion. It's the day after pill or RU486. And that requirement would require mandate that all employers, which included churches and Christian schools and parachurch ministries, to provide health coverage that would include coverage for these procedures for their employees. So what should a church or ministry do in response to that? Do they offer health coverage that includes procedures that they would deem immoral? Is what Roe versus Wade permitted now being forced on us? Does this put us in a position where obeying the law would be to betray conscience and to be actively complicit in the abortion industry? Now, in the end, exceptions were made because religious groups stood against it and said, we will not allow for that. And so exceptions for religious organizations were made in that case. I also believe in a traditional view of marriage. I believe it's an institution created by God, binding a man and a woman into a covenant relationship of love. I think God was the one who established it, so I don't think I have the leverage to then redefine it. And because of that, I don't think that same-sex couples can be married. But in 2015, the Supreme Court made same-sex marriages legal in all 50 states, though by that time, many states already recognized gay marriage. Again, this is a case of permitting, but not compelling. I can still obey God fully with that law in place. I may not agree with it, but it's not forcing me as an individual to compromise. But then things get sticky. So in 2007, a same-sex couple requested the use of a boardwalk pavilion owned by a Methodist organization in Ocean Grove, New Jersey. The pavilion's owned by Ocean Grove Camp Meeting Association. They're affiliated with the Methodist Church. The request was denied because it conflicted with their view of marriage. The couple complained to the New Jersey Department of Civil Rights. As a result, the ministry lost the tax-exempt status of that pavilion and have since discontinued the use of that pavilion for any weddings, just to avoid charges of discrimination. And admittedly, that case is more complex than just that. The tax-exempt status of that pavilion was originally given not because it was a religious institution, but more because it functioned as a public space on the boardwalk, kind of like a park. But regardless, it still put this ministry into a difficult spot. Standing by their convictions resulted in a tax liability that has cost them hundreds of thousands of dollars. So, what are we supposed to do when we face situations where cultural and societal norms butt up against our moral convictions? What would we do if the church were required to fund abortions through our health coverage? Or if it was forced upon our church to perform same-sex marriages in our sanctuary or face charges of discrimination? Removal of our tax-exempt status. That's where it gets challenging for us. This is what I want to talk about today. God's political platform on civil disobedience. Whether or not you agree with me on those particular issues, we all face situations where we need to have an understanding of what we would do if we faced a situation where our obedience to the law meant to betray our conscience and our moral convictions. God's political platform on civil disobedience, regardless of where you agree with me on those issues, still begs the question, when do I disobey the law? And every time Scripture addresses a Christian's responsibility to the government, it is straightforward in its advice. The authorities were put in place by God, so we're expected to submit to them and to obey. That's our default setting. That is what we have looked at over the last 2 weeks in this series. So the first plank in our political platform was sovereignty. Every ruler is in power because God put them there. As Daniel says in Daniel 2:11, God deposes kings and he raises up others. The second plank that we talked about just last week is submission. Because those authorities were put in place by God, we are expected to submit to them and to obey them. So Romans 13, verse 1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. And in essence, to rebel against them is to rebel against God. And that's the heart of the biblical teaching on politics. God's in control, and we are to obey and respect our governing leaders. And there is no instruction recorded for when or how we should disobey. No guidelines or principles laid out for us in Scripture for civil disobedience. But that doesn't mean that it's never appropriate. Because if we read between the lines, we know that there are cases when that default setting of submission and obedience is set aside. And we know that less from didactic instruction than we do from examples that are given. So when the Hebrew midwives in Egypt are instructed by Pharaoh to kill all the male Jewish babies and only let the females live, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live, Exodus 1:17. In direct disobedience to the instructions of Pharaoh, and God's approval of the midwives' disobedience is seen a few verses later in blessing these women. So God dealt well with the midwives. Or when Nebuchadnezzar, in an act of incredible political narcissism, builds this massive statue of himself and demands everyone in the empire on a given day bow down and worship that figure. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in defiance of the king, ignore that command. They're singled out by Nebuchadnezzar and confronted with the choice. Bow down and everything's great. Refuse and you'll be thrown into a blazing hot furnace. And to this, they respond, blunt as a spoon, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And in this case, God's approval of their disobedience is seen when they're thrown into the fiery furnace by the king in judgment for their defiance, and God intervenes, miraculously sparing their lives. When the king calls them out of the furnace, he finds that the hairs on their head are not singed and that their cloaks were not harmed and that there is no smell of fire on them. Nebuchadnezzar himself recognizes that God must have sent an angel to deliver them. It was his intervention that spared their lives. Or Daniel, just a few chapters later, when King Darius establishes an ordinance that for 30 days no one can make any prayers or petitions to any god except himself, the king. Well, Daniel continues his habit of praying to Yahweh 3 times a day in his upper room, clearly visible to others. Pays no attention to the injunction that Darius has signed, and as a result, he is famously thrown into the lion's den. And God sends his angel to shut the mouths of the lions. Daniel 6:23 tells us that when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. In the New Testament, the clearest example of disobeying the authorities is in Acts chapter 4, spilling into Acts chapter 5, which was the portion that we read this morning. After the disciples healed a crippled man and they're preaching with great success about Jesus and the resurrection, the Jewish authorities arrest them and they're ready to let them go with just a slap on the wrist. All they say is that they are to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. That's the only condition. Peter and John respond in Acts chapter 4. It's up to you to determine whether it's right before God to obey you rather than God. As for us, we can't stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. There are other examples. 1 Kings chapter 18 tells of when Obadiah hid 100 prophets in a cave to protect them from Queen Jezebel's wrath. Joshua 2, we hear about Rahab directly disobeying a command from the king of Jericho to bring out the Israelite spies who had entered into the city. And instead, she helps them to escape from the city by lowering them down on a rope so that they can get out. So we know that there are examples in Scripture of times when disobeying the authorities is acceptable and even commendable to God. While submission and obedience is our default position, sometimes that default is overruled. And sometimes civil disobedience is necessary. This all grows out of a realization that there are times when obeying our governing authorities could put us in a position that we are disobeying God. And we understand that there are hierarchies of authority. We talked last week about the significant theme of submission in Scripture. Citizens to governments, children to parents, wives to husbands, church members to elders. But none of those is absolute. All of them have the lordship of Jesus riding over the lordship of any superior. And that really sets the limits of our obedience. So when Jesus says in Matthew 22, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's, we get a sense of those hierarchies. Caesar's entitled to taxes. He prints the coinage. He controls the economy. He determines the tax rates. He's entitled to this. But Caesar has no claim on our hearts. He may control the economy, but he does not control my soul. That belongs to God, who's the ultimate king, the ultimate ruler of the universe. And if the human authority ever demands allegiance that belongs to God alone, well, then we have to disobey. In other words, if a governing leader commands you to do something that God has forbidden or forbids you from doing something that God has commanded, you not only have permission, you have an obligation to disobey that, no matter what the cost. In the examples we mentioned from Scripture, the defied order is a clear violation of a direct command of God. Idol worship is clearly forbidden. So when someone demands that an individual bow down to an idol that they've made, of course, they have to disobey that. Preaching the gospel is clearly commanded. And so when the apostles are told not to preach, well, they can't help it. It's what they've been called to. In those cases, we recognize that there is a clear and direct command of God that's being contradicted by what the governing authorities are expecting. Even with that, there are complex decisions that confront us when we're not altogether clear of what God would require in a situation. So, for example, in the early days of the pandemic, when we were required to shelter in place and weren't allowed to gather for worship, We had to wrestle with the Bible's requirement that we not give up meeting together from Hebrews chapter 10. So do we obey the mandates given by the government or do we disobey? Now, at the time, I and most other Christian leaders judged it to be a reasonable course of action with the uncertainty of how the disease would spread and how people would react to infection. It seemed like that was all motivated out of a genuine concern for the welfare of others. I mean, better to err on the side of caution. We weren't being singled out. We weren't being discriminated against. The same rules applied to everyone. Churches weren't uniquely restricted. All public gatherings were being restricted. So we chose to obey, and we transitioned at that time to a remote approach to ministry. We did that for 3 months, and then we as a church were allowed to resume in-person ministry with new regulations that we continue to abide by to this day. And that's an advantage for us being a small church. We really don't have mass gatherings. This is as big as we get, you know? So we can navigate through regulations of social distancing and limiting capacities. It's a lot more difficult for large mega churches. And many of them are still doing ministry remotely, because they can't easily figure out a way to do it where they can get all those thousands of people together. Well, John MacArthur, pastor that you may have heard of, he recently made headlines when his church in California defied Governor Gavin Newsom's second round of lockdowns that limit outdoor or indoor gatherings to either 100 people or 25% of capacity, whichever is less. I mean, MacArthur's church draws thousands of people each Sunday. They did shut down during that first round of lockdowns, but in the second round, they've continued to hold public services, despite the fact that fines have been levied and there have been threats of jail time that have been looming, because he believes that this is an overreach of the government and that the church needs to be there in this time of uncertainty to give people hope and assurance. We're not concerned about the flu, MacArthur said. We're concerned about eternity, eternal life and salvation. And the more dire circumstances become in the world around us, the more critical, the more essential the church becomes, and the more important the gospel becomes. So they hold services. I don't know if I agree with that. But I do think that at a certain point, a case could be made for disobeying a directive that prohibits our gathering together. And MacArthur feels that that point has been reached. He's chosen to disobey and to face the consequences. To know that when he puts his foot down and says enough and enough, it does require discernment and courage. Religious freedom is such a part of the fabric of this country that I doubt it will be fully cast aside anytime soon. But I do think that as our culture drifts further and further from historical biblical convictions, it will become increasingly difficult to stand for those convictions without running afoul of popular opinion. I mean, in a society when church attendance has become less and less of a priority, it becomes more and more likely the political leaders will see church as non-essential and lump it with all kinds of other gatherings like knitting circles or book clubs or bridge parties or pickup basketball games. And we have to be willing to stand against that and say, this is not just something we do. It's who we are. We are the church. And it is at the core of our identity. As essential to us as grocery stores being open. We need our spiritual food, just like we need our physical food. So it does take discernment, figuring out when and how to disobey in this environment. So let me give you just a little bit of guidance, maybe to help you to kind of navigate through this and figuring out this civil disobedience. First, civil disobedience should always be a last resort. Recognizing that God has intentionally and purposefully given us the authorities that we have, I think we should seek every avenue that we can to find a way to obey and still stand for truth. We can't disobey a law just because we disagree with it, because we find it distasteful. I mean, if the law of the land allows for but does not compel unrighteousness, we should stand against that law. But that doesn't entitle us to do so in a way that would involve anything illegal. There are legal ways to address foolish or immoral laws. We can speak out in protest. We can write opinion pieces. We can campaign for legislation, support candidates who can make changes. We can boycott, do community service, can find a way to be part of the solution, can provide an alternative. All of these should be considered and pursued before resorting to disobedience. Second, when it does come time to disobey, we do so without violence or anger or vindictiveness. Much of the world deals with injustice fueled by rage. Protests are angry, red-faced, belligerent, venomous. Protesters are usually looking for retribution. They protest unfair treatment with equally unsavory reactions. Shouldn't be. If we disobey, we do so peacefully. We're not interested in an armed uprising. We're not engaging in looting, retaliation, or terrorism. We're also not looking to bait a reaction or to escalate the situation. We're not interested in theatrics. We disobey reluctantly. We wish it hadn't come to that. But still, we disobey decisively because we feel, regrettably, that we must. And disobedience should always reflect the character of Christ. Don't act merely out of concern for your own private benefit or for your convenience or for your own interests. We act out of love. And the tone and demeanor of this Christian civil disobedience will be the opposite of what we often see, the strident, belligerent, rock-throwing, riot-inducing, screaming, swearing, violent demonstrations. That's not us. We act for the benefit of others and seek out their good. We speak for truth and we stand for righteousness, but in a way that reflects meekness and gentleness. Our default position is to really bend over backwards, to be model citizens. But when the demands of God's kingdom directly contradict the demands of the kingdoms of men, well, the mandates of our heavenly citizenship must win out. Third, if we disobey, we accept the consequences of those actions. Breaking the law brings punishment. God has given the government the power of the sword, referring to their legitimate authority to punish lawbreakers. And even when the laws are unjust, this still does not undermine their authority given to them by God. That's their prerogative. They are within their God-given role to judge, even using immoral laws. So when we disobey, we are setting ourselves up for punishment. And if that means that we are fined or charged or sent to prison, we need to accept that, even joyfully. In Acts, when the disciples continue to preach in the name of Christ, despite being forbidden from doing so, they're taken before the Sanhedrin. And after questioning, they're flogged, beaten, and released. They get beaten because they won't heed the prohibition to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And they justify that disobedience by saying that they must obey God rather than man. But they accept the punishment that comes in its wake. And after being flogged, they leave the Sanhedrin rejoicing, it tells us, because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. There's joy in their suffering because of their refusal to compromise on righteousness. They feel like that's a badge of honor for them, and they wear it proudly. So for us, in our disobedience, always, always a last resort. When we do so, we would do so reflecting the character of Christ, peacefully, humbly, looking out for the benefit of others. And when we do so, we will accept whatever consequences come, because the government has been given that authority to levy those consequences. In the wake of the Affordable Care Act that was going to require that all health coverage include abort officiants, Chuck Colson and a few other people gathered together in 2009 and drafted what has become known as the Manhattan Declaration. Since then, 500,000 people have signed on to the Manhattan Declaration. In it, they say this, and I think this is a good summary of our position on civil disobedience. Because we honor justice and the common good, we will not comply with any edict that purports to compel our institutions to participate in abortions, embryo destructive research, assisted suicide, euthanasia, or any anti-life act. Nor will we bend to any rule purporting to force us to bless immoral sexual partnerships, treat them as marriages or the equivalent, refrain from proclaiming the truth as we know it about morality and immorality, marriage and the family. We will fully and ungrudgingly render to Caesar what is Caesar, but under no circumstances will we render to Caesar what is God's. Let's pray. Lord, in that I pray that we would have discernment to know when it is that you would call us to take that hard stance of disobeying an authority that you have established. Lord, help us not to do that lightly. Help us not to do that in a way that is selfish or driven by pride. I pray that it would be out of concern for others and out of a deep desire for righteousness. Lord, help us to discern the difference between when things are permitted and when things are compelled upon us. And while we may disagree with things that are permitted, Lord, we recognize that is the government's authority, that they are allowed to make those decisions. Help us to work within the parameters that we have to make changes and to speak for justice and righteousness. But then, Lord, when it is forced upon us, and when we must choose, I pray that we would have the courage to stand up and say that we will not obey things that bring us into direct contradiction with your rules. So, Lord, help us to do so in a way that will reflect you fully. That's in Christ's name we pray.